I don't ask that because I've forgotten. I ask that to see if any of you remembered the text we spent almost the entirety of our Sunday school looking through last week. It's a very important one when it comes to the authority of the Word of God and the necessity of the Spirit to impart to us the truth of it and also the conviction. It's not enough just to have a cognitive agreement. Yeah, this is the Bible. But we'll never really obey it until the Spirit drives that deep into our hearts. There's lots of people who sit in churches who will nod their heads, yes, yes, but they'll never leave changed. And so the Spirit is the only one who can take the Word of God and bring about transformation in the heart. And that's what we're looking for as Christians. We don't want to merely inform people. We want to see them conformed to the image of God in Christ. And the Spirit takes the Word and does that. So we spent a significant amount of time in 1 Corinthians 2. As much as I'd love to go back there, we will press on in the notes. And I started to mention last time that there's always overlap. Whenever you're studying theology, you can't just isolate one doctrine and sort of treat it independently of others, especially when we work through the attributes of God. You know, when we work through the attribute of His holiness, you can't separate that from His love or His love from His holiness. A lot of people say God is love. Yes, but He's also holy, holy, holy. And so the reason why I spent so much time in 1 Corinthians 2 is because of the doctrine of total depravity. I know we're working through the doctrine of Scripture, and you're like, why are you sneaking this in? Because it's utterly essential for us to understand that without the Spirit, the Word of God does not penetrate the heart. Okay, it is authoritative, but it's the Spirit who takes the living Word of God and makes it living to the sinner, us included. Okay, so if I were to ask you, what is the doctrine of total or radical, if you're R.C. Sproul, radical depravity? What is it? What does it teach in some? What does it not teach? Because when people hear total depravity, they'll think, oh, I'm not Hitler. I'm not as bad as I could be. That's not what it means, total depravity. You know, if somebody found out you're going to a Reformed church and they were on the website, it's like, what? You believe in, how would you explain it to just a layman or your kid? How would you say, hey, Isaiah, you're totally depraved, man. What in the world does that mean? Johnny's like, no, he's not. Perfect. And that's the totality of depravity. And depravity is just a fancy word. I think always of Philippians chapter 2 says, you know, you're walking in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. Some translations say depraved. That's all depravity is that it's crooked. It's off kilter. And so we've all been put off center. We've all been broken. We've all been depraved by the sin of Adam. And by nature and by choice, we are sinners, and the doctrine of total depravity says that we've been broken in our mind, in our will, in our affections. Every part of us has been affected by sin, by the fall. And that's where the total comes. It's not 100% of us. Some people are, as it were, more depraved, but all of us have been radically depraved. And that includes the mind. And that comes from a word, it's called the noetic effect of the fall. Just fancy to show off, but it means that our minds are fallen. And therefore, we can't seek God, the true God, with our fallen minds because they're broken. You know, it's like trying to use a broken tool to fix something. You need, you know, if something is off calibration, you won't be able to fix what you need. And so we can't really seek God. And so when it says in Romans 3, no one seeks after God, and you're like, wait a minute. We looked in Acts 17 last week, and people are always seeking God. No one seeks the true God. The reason we don't seek the true God is because we can't. And the reason we can't is because our minds have been broken by the fall. We can't think right thoughts about God. Therefore, I've said it before, I'll say it again, we have a revelational epistemology. That's a fancy way of saying that the only way we can ever learn about God is by Him revealing Himself to us supernaturally through the Scriptures by the Spirit. No one will ever find their way to God. It's an impossibility. You know, the monk who's fasting and doing all kinds of weird stuff in Tibet, the heathen, you know, the Puritans, he's called the heathen in New Guinea, the religious person in a Reformed church, they're not going to find the true God until the Holy Spirit opens up their heart and shows them who Christ is in the Scriptures. Okay, so we have to remember the reason why the Spirit must impart these truths to us is because we are by nature radically or totally depraved. Okay, so if someone asked you for some Scriptures, I don't want to spend too much time here, you probably are acquainted with this doctrine, where would be some places you would go to this to show that God must, as it were, reveal himself to us, that we can't really find him on our own. We can't find the true God on our own. People find all kinds of gods. We're incurably religious. But we can't find the truth about God unless he reveals himself to us. How can we prove that from Scripture?
I think Romans 3 is probably almost a starting point, because it shows us that we just don't seek after God, right? That unless God intervenes, nothing's going to happen.
Yep. Yeah, that's the whole point of Romans 1, 2, and 3, where Paul is indicting the guiltiness of the Gentiles in chapter 1, though I truly believe he's indicting the Jews in chapter 1 as well. It's kind of a novel understanding until you understand the Old Testament that treated the Jews, who are pagans, like pagans. But by and large, we'll say that the Gentiles are indicted in chapter 1, the Jews, who are unbelieving, are indicted in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3 he says, all are under sin. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. There's none who does good, no, not one. None is righteous. You know, there's no fear of the true God before their eyes. And so Romans 3 is a good one. Others?
Ephesians 2.
Ephesians 2? What does Ephesians 2 say?
That we are dead in
trespasses. We're dead. It doesn't just say that we're impaired or sick, but we're dead. What does it mean when someone is dead? I know this sounds very basic, but it's very helpful for us to think about it. You know, I remember watching, has anyone ever seen Amazing Grace? It's the DVD on the doctrines of grace. I know when we first were here, we went through it on our Wednesday nights. And they talked about, you know, and they told us this on seminary as well. It's like, you know, if you really want to trust in the Lord, go and try to preach the gospel in a graveyard. What's the symbolism of that statement? People, they're dead in the ground. They can't hear. Okay? And that's what Ephesians says. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But it doesn't stop there. If you were to really look at it, and this is me showing off, but in the Greek, we're always taught in seminary to look for the main verb of a long sentence. And Paul is full of long sentences in Ephesians. First 13, or verses 3 through 13 in chapter 1, that's one sentence. But in chapter 2, you keep working through until verse 5, and that's the main verb. He made us alive. That's the whole point of it. You being dead. The ESV doesn't translate the participle correctly in verse 1. It says, and you were dead. But it literally says, you being dead, and he uses all these participles, God made you alive. So it is good to know, yes, we were dead, but the only way that we will ever come to know Christ is that we are what? Made alive. That's the language of regeneration. Okay, so we've got Romans 3, Ephesians 2. We're just talking about total depravity quickly. And on the necessity of the Spirit's work to open up our eyes. So when I use the word of regeneration or being born again, I would look to one of the Gospels perhaps as well. It's one of the most, this is great when you're trying to share the Gospel with people, or even having in the back of your mind. It's in the fourth Gospel.
John
chapter 3. So what's happening in John chapter 3?
It's talking to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit.
But Nicodemus, he's a pagan, right? He's the most religious teacher. Jesus says, are you not the teacher in Israel? Not just any teacher. He's like the president of the, you know, Judaistic seminary. He's like, he's the teacher of Israel. So this guy's quite religious, and he reads the scriptures. He knows them. He says, you should know this. You should know what Isaiah talked about and what Ezekiel talked about, that there would be this Spirit birthing in the new covenant. You should know this. But what does Jesus say to him? You
must be born again.
You must be. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say it helps. You know, it kind of gets you in quicker. If you're born again, you know, it's the, you know, when we lived in Toronto, they had expressways, and you have to pay, so I never took them. But, you know, if you really want to speed up, you could take, what was it, the 407 or something like that. You know, for all the rich people in their BMWs who didn't want to sit in traffic, you could take an express. That's not what Jesus is saying. You must be born again. And I've said it a 100 times, and they criticized Whitfield of this. Why do you keep preaching that you must be born again? Because he said, you must be born again. They got tired of it. But he said, what else can I preach? He was an evangelist. That's the starting point. He says, you'll never understand things of heaven until you're born again from above. The Spirit blows where he wills. You must be born of the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is fleshly. What is born of the Spirit is, capital S, spiritual. So this is what we need for our kids. It's, you know, yes, keep catechizing them. Yes, keep, you know, going to quizzing. Yes, but it has to be coupled with prayer. Because Nicodemus, he was as street, or he's as book smart as any theologian there is alive today. Okay, so we've got Romans 3, Ephesians 2, John 3. Any others? I think of another 3. Romans 3, John 3, Titus 3. Talks about what we once were. And then he goes on to say, but by the grace of God, we've been born again. Using almost similar language, it comes to mind because I actually just watched a sermon by Alistair Begg on Titus 2 this morning. And it says here, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, here is by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I know it doesn't bring in the doctrine of total depravity, but he's saying, you guys were dead. It's sort of just like a sort of counter passage of Ephesians 2. This is what you were like. God, because of his goodness and his loving kindness, saved us. Not because of anything in us, but he caused us to be born again, which is what 1 Peter 1 says. Okay? So, apart from the work of the Spirit of God, a person will not receive the spiritual truths, and in particular will not receive or accept the truth that the words of Scripture are in fact the words of God. So that's the teaching, the necessity of the Holy Spirit. For in those in whom God's Spirit is working, there will be a recognition that the words of the Bible are indeed the very words of God. However, it is important to remember that this conviction that the words of Scripture are the words of God does not come apart from the words of Scripture or in addition to the words of Scripture. So that was a quote from Grudem. And he's saying, yes, the Spirit is the one who confirms with our spirit. Yes, the Scriptures are true, but he does so through the Scriptures. It's not just by checking off a creed. It's as you're reading the Scriptures that they come alive, that they become convictional to you. You know, you're reading them and you're just like, yes. It's not just, oh, this is helpful for me to live a good moralistic life, but this is actually the words of my Creator and my Savior talking to me, ministering to me, feeding me, sustaining me, encouraging me. This is God himself breathing, as it were, life into me through his Scriptures. So the best way to be convicted that the Scriptures are the Word of God is to what? As a Christian, read them. That's the greatest way. Not just, yes, I got to try harder. No, atheist, no, this is the Word of God. Okay, you can do that. But as you read them, the Spirit will continually and increasingly give you that confidence. So I'm going to give you a quote again from Grudem. He says, this is why we need the Spirit. He says, it is not as if the Holy Spirit one day whispers in our ear, do you see that Bible sitting on your desk? I want you to know that the words of that Bible are God's words. So he's saying, you know, there's a Bible on there on the piano. He's not like, Matt, that's the Word of God on the right. See, you see that Bible there? That big fat ESV? That's the Word of God right there. Now die for it. That's not how he works. It'll be when you're reading it. You know, when you're going through a trial or something, and you just read through the Psalms, or you're just reading about Christ, and it just comes alive. That's how he'll reveal himself to us. He says, it is rather as people read Scripture that they hear their Creator's voice speaking to them in the words of Scripture and realize that the book they are reading is unlike any other book, that it is indeed, I got a typo, indeed, a book of God's own words speaking to their hearts. So reading other books are good. You know, I've got 2 rooms of books just whatever direction, north of us. Right? It's full of books. And those books are helpful. But they only speak to me insofar as they quote the Word of God. I'm not saying those books are useless. But if I had the choice between the Bible or every book I've ever bought and owned, I would choose the Bible. Because that's the voice of my Creator and my Savior speaking to me. So I want to encourage us to be in the Word. Right? To dig into it. We're just working through the doctrine of Scripture. Sorry to plunge you guys in. The Westminster Confession says this. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Scriptures. So I can yell at you until the cows come home. This is the word of God. I can wave it even like some fundamentalists. You can study it with me in Sunday mornings, and I can say, yeah, this is the word of God. He says, the Westminster continues, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, the full discovery of it, that makes the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. I agree with that. All those other parts are important to say, oh yes, there's just a majesty about it. But the liberals say that, and they don't believe it. They're like, oh yeah, the Psalms are beautiful. The poetry is exquisite. You know, or the Hebrew of Isaiah, or Paul's logic, it's fantastic. Perhaps there's some kind of divine assistance in it. Or even we'll say divine inspiration. And I say, yes, there is an intrinsic beauty to it, and an orderliness to it. And the prophecies, yes, they all work out, but at the end of the day, I agree with the Westminster, they call them divines, I don't know why, but that ultimately it's the work of the Spirit bearing in and through the Scriptures as we read it. And so if you're a Christian, you really want to grow in your conviction of the authority of the Word of God, read it. Because that's how God has chosen to speak to us. A lot of churches today, they want to make it easy, and God's always speaking to them in visions. I don't know if I should share it, but anyways, I will, because Tony's not here. He sent me a text from a guy in Tabor. He texted him. He's like, Tony, God gave me a word for you. And Tony, in his black and white man, he's like, well, I don't care what God said to you. God gave me a word in his Bible. I'm paraphrasing. I have the text here. But, you know, this guy was feeling all spiritual. I've got a word for you. Thank you, but God already beat you to it. You know? But that's the thing. He's always wanting to one-up. I remember when I was in the charismatic church when I was first converted, they'd bring in prophets. And they, you know, so if Christina, she's pregnant, I remember a guy, still to this day I remember, he's like, not to Christina, but to a pregnant lady, your son is going to have perfect pitch. What happens if it's a girl who's tone deaf? That's not how God speaks to us. He does speak to us, as it were, by prophets, but I interpret that in light of Ephesians 2:20. That it's Christ who is the cornerstone, but he's given us the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that's the scriptures that they've written for us. Okay, so that's our authority, not feelings, not visions. And I've had some, like, I can be kind of that way sometimes. I can always be looking for signs, and, you know, even as a pagan, I used to do that. I remember when I was in love with girls, I'm like, should I ask her out? And I'd do the daisy thing, you know? Why do I say that? Just no filter, eh?
Not yet.
Oh, it is, but somehow it will not be emailed to Karina. No, but we can always be looking to, yes, you know, just read it. That's how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. So we move on now from the authority now to the self-attesting nature of the scriptures. If you're following in the notes, that's point number three. Words are self-attesting. What does that mean? What does self-attesting mean? You know, an atheist is going to say, you mean a circular argument? Exactly. I'm not ashamed to say this is a circular argument. I have no problem with that. Because, as we're going to see, everybody uses the circular argument. Even atheists. So, I have no problem saying that the scripture says it's the word of God, therefore, it's the word of God. They don't like that. What else am I going to say? Because as Peter said 2 weeks ago, if I use anything else to prove that scripture is the word of God, that's the final authority. My reason or my logic. It's my logic now is the ultimate authority and not the word of God. And so I start with the premise, the word of God is its ultimate authority and itself is self-attesting. That is, the scriptures cannot be proved to be God's words by any higher authority. The scriptures are the authority that proves that they're authoritative. If people don't like that, what else are you going to do? You just got to say, I know that's a circular argument. Well, I have it in the notes. And you can start to show them that their arguments perhaps are just a circular. For if an appeal to some higher authority, say historical accuracy or logical consistency, were used to prove that the Bible is God's word, then the Bible itself would not be our highest or absolute authority. It would be subordinate in authority to the thing which we appealed to prove it to be God's word. Did everybody catch that? I know it's kind of philosophical confusion here and there, but what did I just say? Could somebody, you know, make it make sense? I'm quoting the books that I'm reading. This is why you need pastors sometimes, is to read these highfalutin guys who write highfalutin books and be able to put it down. Because this is just a quote from a systematic theology book. But what does that mean to us? I'm like, I don't know. I'm just hoping it's 10:15 soon. I'll read it one more time, and then I want someone to explain it to me. If we appeal to some higher authority, say the historical accuracy or logical consistency, if we use that to prove that the Bible is thus God's word, then the Bible would not be our highest authority. It would be subordinate in authority to the thing to which we appealed to prove it to be God's word. The reading it again help?
Well, it's like saying if the Bible can't prove itself, you just now prove that the Bible is not the highest authority.
Right. So could someone give me an example of how we might try to do that? Like just to say, so he says the internal consistency or the logic therein. If I use my logic to show an unbeliever that the Bible is the word of God, what's my authority? My logic. Myself. And that can't be. And that's why I say again, this is why only reformed understanding, I know it sounds arrogant, but if we have a high view of God's sovereignty and of his regenerating work and of the Spirit's necessity to open up the eyes, not only of those who are dead in sin, but also to us, that the Spirit must continually teach us. That's what took so much time in 1 Corinthians 2. Yet among the mature do we impart wisdom, though not a wisdom of this world. It's a supernatural wisdom. And I know people, that sounds very elitist. That's just what the Bible says, that the Spirit somehow takes these truths and he makes them real for us. And he says these things are spiritually discerned. In other words, you need to have the Holy Spirit to discern the Word of God. And so only the Holy Spirit can show us that this is the Word of God. The authority is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, not our logic, not all these other proofs that people use. And I've seen it. And those are helpful. They really are. But at the end of the day, we must say, you know what? It's a circular argument. And I'm praying that God will open your eyes that you will see. Because all of a sudden, because again, when I was talking with those, they're like, so how do you know it's the Word of God? And I could have given them, well, you know, this, you know, Micah said this and this and this and this and this and this and, you know, 15. And those are helpful. But at the end of the day, I said, I was dead in my sins, rejecting God, hating Christ. The Word of God meant nothing to me. And all of a sudden, he caused me to be born again. And the Word of God meant everything to it because it was through the Word of God that I hear the voice of my Savior. I know that's probably not intellectually satisfying, but my understanding of the scriptures is that's entirely biblically true what happened. I didn't come to respect this word because it's like, oh yeah, you know, the grammar's fantastic and the, you know, and it is fantastic. And the prophecies will all, because God is not a man that he should lie. All the prophecies will come true. But at the end of the day, I heard the voice of my shepherd speaking to me in the language of John 10. And we just have to live by that and trust in the Lord. And pray that he would do the same thing to our children and to our friends and to our co-workers. We can work through the arguments of circular reasoning. I'm not going to. You can look at it in the notes. I move on from this. If this is the authoritative, inerrant word of God, I have here, therefore, to disbelieve, again, another typo, or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Just think about that. If this is God's word, God is speaking to us. These are not just, we don't just scour God's word to formulate doctrine. We do, and that's important. But if God says that, so did anyone read their Bible? And I don't want to put anyone on the spot, but did anyone read their Bible this morning? So what did you read, Marvin? Just this is not me being guilty or anything, or trying to guilt. But what did you read this morning? Okay. Speaking of salvation. Yep. Okay, so as you're reading to it, You know, it doesn't command you, I will lift up the cup of salvation. But in a sense, like, say you read it and that's it, and then you go on, you live as if nothing happened. Is that a big deal or not?
Big deal.
It's a huge deal, because it's not just a book giving you advice, it's God speaking to us. So, sometimes I don't want to make us feel too bad about that, but just think, if this is God's word now, it'd be like Jesus standing beside me. Hey, Ryan, don't look at that girl. If Jesus was standing beside me, it'd probably be, it's like, okay, I won't. But if the Bible says, hey, Ryan, if you lust after a woman in your heart, that's adultery. That's God saying it. It's not just some religious guy named, Matthew taking some teachings from a yogi or something like that. It's God saying that to us. You know, when the Bible says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, that means we should forgive. It's not a suggestion. It's God saying that. You know, when it says we're to imitate God and to walk in love as beloved children, that means that we should probably take it that way. You know, and so what we need to do is, as we're reading it, pray. You know, I know Beg often prays it before the sermon. It's from an old, I think, Anglican high church manual, but he says, make the book live to me. Because I'll confess, there's times I've read it and just closed it and that's it. I've even, put arrows in it, highlighted it, underlined. That's all fine and dandy, but at the end of the day, you know, he's given us his word that we might learn who he is, but also learn how we might live in light of who he is and who we are now as his people. Any comments before we press on?
He who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a man who builds his house on the rock. But he who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who builds his house on the sand. So that seems to emphasize that we are to hear the word of God and then we are to practice it.
Mm-hmm.
If we don't practice it, we're building our house on the sand, and when the storms come against that house, it's going to fall.
Agreed. And that's in Matthew 7, and the people were marveling that he spoke as one with
authority.
And it's like, ooh, wow, that's an amazing... So if he does speak with that authority, then we should say, hey, let's be wise builders. And it's funny because a lot of people take that. It's like, no, build your life on Christ. And that's true scripturally, but just not for Matthew 7. Matthew 7 is the wise man builds his house on the rock of obedience. Of course we know Christ is the rock. But a lot of people take Matthew 7 and say, yeah, see, build your life on Christ. Christ is the rock. If you're not on Christ, you know, it's a poor foundation. Yeah, that's theologically true, but it's just not exegetically derived from Matthew 7. We have to say, here's one who speaks with authority. What are we going to do with it now? Are we going to be forgetful hearers? Or are we going to be obedient doers of the word?
Is he, there's two groups of people there. Is he talking to believers and unbelievers?
Absolutely. Yeah. Because there will be those who say, oh yeah, you know, this is fantastic. You know, I agree. The Pharisees would be like, yes. He's even ranking up the law. Because if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and especially as he goes from 5 into 6, he says, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not swear oaths, etc. He says, but I say to you. So Jesus gave them some pretty heavy laws. And I'm sure some of the legalists are like, oh yeah. And she's like, you're not getting it. I'm not speaking these to you just to give you a good systematic theology. You know, and we learn that often. Is sometimes the people who have the greatest theology, who swear that there's a high authority in the scripture, they actually shoot themselves in the foot by not obeying it. You'll know that if someone believes in the authority of Scripture, they'll obey it.
About, obeying it.
Mm-hmm.
We all fall short. We cannot perfectly obey Him.
Sure.
But isn't this where striving to enter by the narrow gate comes in?
Sure.
Even though we know we're not obeying it perfectly, we're still striving with our being, with the energy and power and the spirit that God gives us to obey Him.
Absolutely. Yeah, a lot of people will say what you've just said is legalistic, but we all have kids. Well, not what, but those of us who do have kids, I know they're going to make mistakes. But if they're like, well, I can't clean my room perfectly anyway, so I might as well not clean it. That's just disobedience. You know, like if they try their hardest, I promise I'm not trying to sneak in moralism or legalism here, but God does want us to obey him. He really does. You always have to be careful of it's a sneaky word called antinomianism, against law. And they say, oh, well, we're saved by grace and we can never obey. Jesus obeyed perfectly for us. Absolutely true. Our salvation is totally hinged upon the perfect obedience of Christ in his keeping the law, obeying the will of the Father, and even dying in our place. Absolutely. But we also need to obey. He says, as obedient children.
Also, he says in John, it says that if you obey me, or if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? So our obedience isn't legalistic.
Sure.
But rather, because we love him, because we see what he did, therefore, because he loved us, we love him, right?
It's a delight. You know, oh, I just read the quote yesterday. I'll try my hardest. It's from William Cowper. To see the law of God fulfilled. I'm not even going to try. I'll find it after. And be pardoned by his grace. Turns a slave into a son and makes duty something. It's an old hymn. He's saying, like, when you understand what Christ has done, it doesn't say, okay, now let us sin that grace might abound. It turns duty into delight. You know, that's what happens. And so, if we say, yes, there's the authority of God as he's speaking to us, we should obey. Luke 6:46, I think it says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say to you? You know, and so we need to say, you know, it's good for us to nod in affirmation. Yes, this is the word of God. But when the rubber hits the road, you know, when we're reading our devotions with the kids, we need to say, you know what? This isn't just good old religion time. I'm trying to keep my family sort of nice and religious and keep them from the world. And this will sort of, hey, this is God speaking to our family. And I need to do it for myself as a pastor. You know what's a real danger you need to pray for me as a pastor? Is that I wouldn't just read this as a sermon manual where I'm digging in. Oh, that's a good sermon. I was reading the Psalms yesterday. I'm like, ooh, I can't wait to preach through the Psalms. Never mind preaching through the Psalms, Ryan. Why not obey them and cherish them and love them and feast on them and meditate on them and pray them? That's a real danger. So I'm just, you know, I've already opened up with my daisy plucking. But maybe more significantly, pray for me that I wouldn't. No, honestly, it's dangerous. You know, even as teachers, you're just always looking to teach things. But I need to feed on it. I need to feed on it for myself. So there's just a vulnerability that I have. You know, so just ask even God right now in your heart. Say, God, as I read the Bible this week, help me to believe that it is authoritative. You know, all that fancy theology that we worked through for the last 4 weeks up to now is leading ultimately to this. Will we take it? It's one thing to say it's authoritative, but will we live like it's authoritative? You know, when God calls us to repent, do we really believe that it's God? I'll close with this. This is totally off the cuff. So I'm reading in my Old Testament devotions out of 2 Kings. Man, I wish I had my other Bible that I marked up. It's chapter 17. And it talks about the folly of Israel. Over and over and over and over. If you read the whole chapter, you will see just how prone they were to fall into idols and to live like the world around them. I just want to see where a couple times I wrote, he always and continually kept warning you by the prophets, but you wouldn't heed the words of the prophet as it were the word of God. Thank you, Marvin. So let's look at verse 13. Okay, so this is where the northern tribe of Israel is exiled into Assyria in 722 BC. Later in 586, the southern kingdom, Judah, will be exiled into Babylon. But this is the northern kingdom into Assyria. If I remember correctly, it's Tiglath-Pileser III who sacks them. And then God says, I'm handing you over to the nations, as I promised in Deuteronomy. And then in verse 13, you could read the rest of it. Marvin found it for us. It says, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servant the prophets. So God was speaking to the people. But how did the people treat the words of the prophets? They didn't listen. They treated it like a light thing. And we have to say, oh, we would never do that. We're in the new covenant. We have to be very careful of that. You know, when we're reading the Bible, we have to say, oh, this is God speaking. You know, whether it was Elisha or Elijah, Micaiah, whoever the prophet was that God sent, he was speaking not on his own authority, but he was speaking, as it were, the very words of God. Verse 14, but they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And if you took a microphone back then, you know, say I was, you know, MSNBC. So, Jeconiah, I don't know, a good Jewish name. Do you despise the word of God? Oh no, I love the word of God. But look in verse 15. They despised his statutes. But they probably wouldn't openly say that. They wouldn't say, oh, I hate God's word. But they lived like they did. Even if they would never articulate that verbally. This is God's, as it were, divine interpretation. This is how God sees it. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers. They went after false idols and became false. You know, so when we're reading 1 John 2:15, do we really believe this is authoritative? Do not love the world or the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Like, we should really stop and think, whoa, that's God speaking. And if God's speaking, I really need to do an inventory. Do I love the world? Not saying that's going to say, oh, I'm unsaved, but this is God speaking. He's saying, Ryan, stop loving the world. Which, if I believe this is the authoritative word of God, I will cry out and ask for God to give me grace. I know I can't do it in the flesh. And he's saying, Ryan, stop loving the world. So, we'll end there. It's 20 after. But just think about that. You know, I want us to leave thinking, yes, this is the authoritative word of God, but so what now? Will we live like it's the authoritative word of God? And so that's my encouragement. As you guys read the Bible this week, as you do your family devotions, as you do your personal devotions, just say, God, if this is really your word speaking to me, help me to be sobered by it. You know, give me the grace to okay, I will stop after this. It's Isaiah 66. This is a prayer that I always try to turn the word of God into a prayer book. 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? So Isaiah is talking, of course, probably to the exiles in Babylon, or who will be exiled. And they're thinking, oh, we need to come back because God promised that we would build them a new house. God's saying, I don't want you to build me a new house so much as I want you to tremble at my word. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and what? Trembles at my word. Okay, and that's not a slavish fear. It's a reverential awe that the God of the universe is speaking to us. Okay, so I want you guys to say, yes, this is the authoritative, inerrant, sufficient word of God. But I want us to live in a consistent way with that assertion. That we would be obedient children. We tremble at his word, and we'd ask for grace to obey it. As Hannah said, because we love him. Right? Not out of legalism. 1 John 5 says that his commands are not a burden to us. They're a delight. Oh, how I love thy law, Lord, the psalmist says. It's my delight. Father, we thank you for the word. We ask, Lord, that even this morning, as we open up the word and we read through Mark 12, or we open with the psalm, or we read through Acts 18. Father, we pray by the Holy Spirit, help us to have a reverential respect, an awe, a love for your word. Lord, help us to hear you speaking, Lord. We ask that you would just uncloud our mind, take away all the anxieties, Lord. I confess so often, your word can be read and I can just listen to it in such a calloused manner. Father, I pray that you would unstop our ears. Lord, for some of us who are not in love with the word as we once were, Father, we pray that you would fan into flame a, a new desire in our heart for all the right reasons, not to earn your love, but Lord, that as we read the word of God, we might learn more about your love that you have for us as undeserving sinners. More about Jesus. Lord, help us to be so in love with our Savior that we'd want to spend time learning about him, reflecting upon what he's done for us on the cross, what his resurrection means, what it means to be filled with the Spirit, what it means to be the church of the living Christ. But Lord, I pray, give us more love for you as Father and Son and Spirit, as you give us a greater love for your word. Father, forgive us of our sins. Thank you that your word tells us that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, help us to meditate, to store up your word in our heart that we might not sin against you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.